Will you turn in your Bible tonight, please, to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 38. And I think I'll read the passage tonight. We don't always do this, but I think it would be a good way to begin the message. 2 Kings 4, 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal. And there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and boil pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs. And he found a wild vine, and gathered from it wild gourds, his lap full. And he came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat the pottage. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of grain in its husk. And he said, Give unto the people that they may eat. And his servant said, What, should I set this before 100 men? And he said again, Give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, They shall eat and shall have some left. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left some, according to the word of the Lord. The place of this experience tonight is Gilgal. If you follow the story through the Old Testament, you'll pass through Gilgal a number of times. The first stop in Gilgal is with the invading armies of Israel after their 40 years wilderness wanderings. They crossed the Jordan River and came to this town right near the Jordan in central Palestine. And it was there that they got their hearts right with God. And they rolled back the fleshliness of Egypt and prepared themselves to conquer the land for the glory of God. And Gilgal became a sort of headquarters throughout that entire campaign for Palestine. It was at Gilgal some years later that Israel's first king was crowned, King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. It was here a few years after that that King Saul sinned so grievously and disobeyed his Lord, and heard the words of the prophet Samuel that his kingdom would be torn from him and would be given to another. The last time we were at Gilgal wasn't too long ago. We passed through this town on the way to that place where the prophet Elijah was swept up into heaven in a blaze of glory in chariots and horse and chariots of fire with the horsemen of God. And we learned as we passed through the city on that experience that there was an Israelite theological seminary here. There was a school of the prophets in Gilgal, one of the schools over which Elijah was headmaster, and to whom he left the responsibility, for which he left the responsibility to his successor, Elisha. And so, Elisha's ministry has brought him to this school of the prophets again. As he makes the round, visits the various schools, teaches the word of God, sets a godly example, instructs them in the things of the Spirit of God, his ministry now brings him to Gilgal. And so he's sitting teaching the students. And it seems as though they're sitting before him, verse 1, with rapt attention, soaking up every gem of truth that falls from the lips of the godly man, the prophet of God, whose responsibility it is to instruct them in the things of the Lord. They seem to be listening with such rapt attention that they don't even realize how hungry they really are, because there is a famine in the land. And I would imagine the pantry in the theological seminary was pretty bare. It had been nearly bare for months, but now most all the food was gone. How long it had been since they had their last meal, we don't realize. But the Word of God is careful to point out that there was a famine in the land. It's lunchtime. And while the students are not thinking about eating, they're thinking about the Lord and about the Word that Elisha is teaching them. It's Elisha that stops right in the middle of his lesson. And he says, sit on the great pot and boil pottage for the sons of the prophets. Lunchtime, let's have a pot of soup. Put the water on and boil it and let's have some soup. Well, evidently, Elisha didn't know about the famine in the land. There wasn't anything to put in the soup. There wasn't anything to flavor the water. Nothing for pottage whatsoever. Elisha knew that. I'm quite certain that he knew it. But Elisha knew something else too. I believe Elisha knew that God was going to teach these students something they couldn't learn just from the Word. They had to learn it from experience. It was there in the Word, but like us, we read it, we read it, we read it, and we still can't seem to grasp it until we experience it in our everyday living. And Elisha had the feeling God was about to teach them something wonderful about himself, about his all-sufficient grace, about the way he provides our every need, about the way he loves and cares for his children. And so Elisha, sensing that God was ready to work, tells them to put the soup on. And you know, Elisha didn't have to be here experiencing this famine, suffering with these men. He could have been back in Shunem with his wealthy friends, where we last saw him, with all his needs provided bountifully. But there was a lesson to be learned in this place for these men. There was an example to be lived in their presence. There was instruction from God to be communicated to them. And this is where God wanted him, and the lesson is about to begin. It's time for God to reveal himself, so Elisha says, put on the pot. Well, evidently the servant, Gehazi, puts on the pot and starts boiling the water. And one of the students goes out into the field to find something to put in the water to flavor it. Maybe some herbs or some roots or some wild cucumbers or mushrooms or something to slice up and put in the water and give a little flavor and give the students at the seminary a little nourishment. Now, evidently, the wrong fellow went out into the field. He must have been a city slicker. He didn't know anything about what grows in fields. And he found a wild vine, it says in verse 39. And he gathered from it wild gourds, his lap full. The idea seems to be that he has an apron of some kind on. And he gathers the apron up and he fills the apron with these wild gourds. And he's just ecstatic with joy that he's found something to put in the soup. Now, the King James Version says wild gourds. And I've tried to do some study in various commentaries and books on Bible backgrounds and what grows in the Holy Land. And the best that I can discover, the commentators and experts seem to feel that what he found was more or less of a wild cucumber. It was orange in color. In fact, it was about the size of a good large orange. It was akin to a watermelon, from all that I can discover about the thing. And it was called a colocynth. I don't know whether you've ever heard of that or not, but that's what I've been able to uncover about this anyway. There's only one problem with the colocynth. It wasn't really too good to eat. As a matter of fact, it had a very bitter taste to it. And when you began to eat it, you would get stomach cramps. If you ate enough of it, it would affect your nervous system, and if you ate a large amount of it, it could even cause death. So he didn't really find the right thing to put in the soup, but he thought he did anyway. So he comes back just all excited that he found something, and they slice it up, and it's what it says there, they shred it into the pot of pottage, for they didn't know really what it was. Evidently the chef wasn't too familiar with this thing either. But I would imagine the good word spread. We've got something to put in the soup. We're going to have lunch, fellas. We found some food. And so the seminary students waited rather impatiently, I would imagine, until the soup was done and it was ready to be served. Now get the picture, will you please? Here is a group of God's choicest young men, budding prophets in training. Men that God can use to turn a nation back to himself, and how that nation needed to be turned back to God. They're standing by very innocently, unsuspectingly, while a pot of poisonous soup is being cooked for them. And God's not doing anything about it at all. It's amazing, isn't it? God just seems to be ignoring the whole thing. Here are his choicest young men, and somebody's cooking a pot of poisonous soup for them, and God isn't doing a thing. Doesn't God care? This is really unbelievable. It's incredible. What's the matter with God? Nothing's the matter with God. God's right where he always was. He knows exactly what's happening. He has the situation well in control. Because you see, as Isaiah taught us in chapter 55, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are so much higher than our ways, and his thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. We can't even comprehend what God's doing sometimes. But God is God, and he's sovereign, and he's loving, and he knows what's happening right here tonight in your life, every single one of you, and in my life. He knows what's happening in our lives. He's conscious of what's transpiring in our experience right now, and he's got it all in control. And sometimes he even allows things like this to happen. Poisonous soup. Because he knows that through experiences like this, we can learn lessons we need to learn. And he can instruct us. And he can establish some of his truth and burn it into our very beings in a way that he can't do in any other fashion. So he allows us to experience things like this. It's never fun to go through this kind of an experience. It's always harrowing and fearful. But sometimes it's necessary. I guess the writer to the Hebrews put it about as well as it could be put over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. This falls into the category of chastening. It doesn't always mean punishment. It may mean discipline in the sense of constructive, positive discipline that teaches us and molds us and guides us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Why, that's an understatement, isn't it? No chastening is really fun. Nobody enjoys discipline. It's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Now that's the point. How do we receive it? What happens in our lives as a result of it? What is our response to it? That's really the issue. God is looking for the right response to his discipline, to the experiences he brings into our lives for our instruction and our admonition and our encouragement and our fashioning after his own likeness. And it's the response that matters. You see, discipline yieldeth righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. The word exercise is the word that was literally used of an athlete in training. It's the idea of being in training, of punishing the body in order to strengthen it so that it can do a little more and run a little faster or work a little harder the next time around. God uses discipline for spiritual training, and he wants us to accept it as such. Even these experiences, they may not be punishment for sin. Please don't misunderstand my use of the word discipline here tonight. Not necessarily punishment for sin, but just experiences to help us grow. And it's the response God is looking for. We read those words, you know, unto those who are exercised by it. We think the word exercise means you get all upset. There's a lot of people get all exercised about their problems. That's not what the writer to the Hebrews means. To be exercised by the discipline is to accept it as part of our spiritual training. To strengthen us in God's grace so that we will become more effective and more useful in God's service. That's the way God wants us to experience or to receive bitter experiences. Now, Let's go back to our friends at the theological seminary and see how they're faring under this difficult, bitter situation. Are they going to accept it, to tone up their spiritual muscles so that they can be a little more useful in the service of their Savior God? Or are they going to go to pieces under this little test? How did the prophets react? Well, it doesn't say they did, but I would imagine they sat down and thanked the Lord for the food and began to eat. They took one spoonful of the soup, and I would imagine a frown came across most of their faces, and they looked at each other, and they tried just another little teensy spoonful, and then they began to buzz and murmur, and one or two of them ventured a third spoonful, and then they all began to yell and scream. I would imagine they jumped up and bent over and held their stomachs and expected to die in excruciating pain at any minute, because it says they began to cry out and say, "O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. Death in the pot." Well, I would imagine they're jumping around and screaming rather wildly. And their reaction is not untypical of ours, is it? When we have problems, sometimes we come all unglued like this too, don't we? We just go to pieces and panic and begin to run around and try to find somebody to give us some sympathy in some way or other. Just absolutely fold up. Well, while their reaction may be typical of our reaction, it certainly is not demonstrative of faith in God's power. Evidently, they're more interested in their own problem than they are in seeing the Lord. The danger, I don't feel, is so much to their bodies as it is to their souls. They're facing a real danger here, but it's a danger in their faith. Their faith is at stake. Their faith is threatened. And they're not really coming through with such flying colors. Actually, they don't have anything to fear, do they? I mean, let's just look at it very logically and reasonably now. They're God's children, aren't they? They're men of God. They've given themselves to God for His use in any way He sees fit. If God has some great plan and purpose for them, if God has some program for them to fulfill in Israel, He's going to bring them through this experience. He's going to spare them. He's going to heal them, and He'll use them. If God has no further use for them, then He has a right to take them home, doesn't He? There's really nothing to fear. Their lives are in God's hands. David made that very clear. He said, "Our times are in Thy hand." That means their lives and all their experiences and all the situations of their whole lifetime as believers is in the hand of God. That's a good place to be, in the hand of God. You know, there's really nothing to fear in a situation like that. There was really no reason for them to get so upset and began to scream. You know, "Oh man of God, there's death in the pot." Now, God expects us to use our common sense. I mean, I don't think God wants all of us to go home and boil a broth of poisonous stew. You know, I don't think that makes a lot of sense. I don't believe God's asking us to do that. He wants us to use our common sense. I believe God expects His children to use all the resources at their disposal for their own physical, emotional, spiritual well-being and to do His work with greatest effectiveness. He wants us to use our common sense and all the resources at our disposal. But let me tell you this. God is never pleased with uncontrolled alarm. And that seems to be what's happening to these men when they're screaming about the death in the pot. God doesn't want uncontrolled alarm. He wants perfect trust in His all-sufficient power to meet any situation according to His own will. And these fellows are just not coming through very well. But there's one man who's trusting the Lord. There's no reason to believe that Elisha didn't eat this stew too. I would imagine he took his spoonful or two like everybody else. But you don't find Elisha running around like a psychotic baboon with his tail on fire, do you? Like the rest of these fellas. He's got everything under control because he's in touch with the Lord, you see. Elisha's a man of God who believes the word of God and the promises of God, and he's perfectly calm under the circumstances. He acts quickly and calmly to be used of God to provide another miracle to relieve human suffering. A gracious act for the blessing of God's people. That's the man of God. He calls for some meal in verse 41. I don't know where they scraped together a little handful of flour, but they found it. And they brought it and cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. They kept right on eating. And evidently not only did it neutralize the poison in the pot, but it neutralized the poison in their own systems. And none of them experienced any harm from this pottage, this pot of soup. Now notice the unusual means that Elisha uses to make the bitter pottage sweet. A little handful of meal or flour. You see, the means are not important. God can use any means he wants. He made the bitter waters at Marah sweet by throwing in a piece of wood. He healed the tainted waters at Jericho that we studied a few weeks ago with a little salt, most unlikely. Jesus healed a blind man with a little spittle in the dirt from which he made clay. Strange means, to say the least. And he healed the poisonous pottage with a little handful of meal. The means are not the important thing. The issue is the power that activates the means. And that power is ever and always the person of the Lord. And the means are of no avail without his blessing upon them. God expects us to use means. While we have physical problems, God can use different means. He can use doctors. He can use medicine. But I repeat, the means are to no avail apart from the blessing of God. God can use means or methods to work out your problem or provide the solution to your decision or to meet your need or to relieve your burden. But the means are not the important thing. The point is not the means used, but the feat which is accomplished. And that solely by the power of God. In this miracle, God shows that he can make poisonous pottage sweet. The bitter is sweetened by the power of God. Now maybe there's some bitter experiences in your life. I don't know what they are, but many of God's children are experiencing burdens and trials and problems and knotty decisions of various kinds. But they're bitter and they're hard to take. And you begin to wonder, how long, Lord, how long am I going to have to experience this bitterness? God can heal. The bitterness is there because he wants it there. You're his child. You're the object of his care. He's not going to allow anything in your life but what is best. The psalmist taught us that as for God, his ways are perfect. Zechariah said something very interesting to the nation Israel in the days of his prophecy, which is so beautiful and so applicable to God's children today. It's in Zechariah 2:8. He said, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Remember that, will you? In those days of bitterness, when deep problems press in upon you, you wonder whether there's any end in sight and how much more you can possibly bear. Remember Zechariah 2:8, will you? He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. God's not going to let anything touch the apple of his eye, but what is best. Trust him. Rely on him. He can heal. He can sweeten the bitter. He can relieve the burden, and he will in his time. For his glory, all he asks now, all he asks is that you trust him. Just rest in him. Just believe him. But that's not the end of the story. In verses 38 to 41, we see the problem of the poisonous pottage. But there's another miracle that follows right on the heels of it, right here in Gilgal at the theological seminary again. It's the problem of the partial provision. You see, the instruction of these men is not over. God's got some more to teach them. The problem of the poisonous pottage was not quite enough to really convince them that God is all-sufficient and can meet every need. I don't know how many days intervene before the next miracle, but they're about to learn again that the hand that feeds them is the Lord's. Now, food was scarce, and I would presume, just from the way the story is told, that the pantry is bare again. It's probably bare every day. And God, one way or another, seems to scrape up enough to keep them alive from one day to the next. Were they murmuring about it? I don't know. Were they complaining? We're not told. There's really no need for them to complain. God had proven himself over and over again that he was sufficient for their need. Throughout the experience of their people from the beginning of time, God had said that he was sufficient and proven it on various occasions. It would have been presumptuous for them to have demanded tomorrow's supply today, you see. As long as God's alive, why do we need to see tomorrow's supply today? Why do we have to know where tomorrow's supply is coming from? Or even the source of that supply? As long as God's alive and he promises to provide all that we need, isn't God enough? I don't know whether they were complaining about the paltry meals or not, but there was no need to, even if they were. They had the word of God that promised them he would provide. They didn't have much of God's word, but they did have the first five books of the Old Testament. Maybe they had some of the Psalms, I don't know. But back in Deuteronomy, God made a beautiful promise to his people. He said, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." In other words, for all practical purposes, just live one day at a time, Christian, believer. Just live one day at a time, and I'll give you the strength and all the provision you need for that day. Don't worry about the next day. God illustrated it with the manna. You remember, they just gathered enough for that day. Don't worry about tomorrow. You may get all shook up and try to get some to put in the freezer for tomorrow, you know, but don't do it, God says to them. Just take enough for today and I'll provide for tomorrow. Don't worry. Jesus put it beautifully in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "Take no thought for tomorrow. Let tomorrow take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." I would imagine there are lots of Christians who have actually worried themselves into an early grave, worrying about the dangers and deficiencies of tomorrow that never really materialized. Right? Maybe some of us here tonight have too. What sense is there in it? None whatsoever. See, the Bible doesn't ever say it's a searchlight to show us what's happening 3 months from now. It says it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And a lamp's just about enough to show you one step at a time. And that's all really God promises to do for us. Reveal one step at a time, provide one day at a time. But that's his promise. He promises us that. That's his word. "My God shall supply all your need." And we don't need tomorrow's food yet. We just need today's. And so, there was no reason whatsoever for them to murmur and complain. I hope they were trusting. We're not told one way or the other. If they were, their faith was rewarded with a knock on the door. It's in verse 42. "There came a man from Baal Shalisha, and he brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of grain in the husk." Now, there weren't very many people left in Israel that were even believing in God at this time, let alone setting aside the first fruits for the servants of the Lord. Baal Shalisha is a little town some miles away from Gilgal. I don't know how the man of God knew they were in such the man from Baal Shalisha knew they were in such desperate straits. I don't know how long it took him to get there, but he packed up the first fruits that he'd set aside for the Lord. That is, he got the barley and he baked 20 little cakes, barley cakes. It says loaves, but they were probably more like dinner rolls in size, as we would judge bread. And he put some corn on the ear in the bag. And you can imagine how much corn one man's going to be able to carry in a bag on his back, along with 20 barley biscuits. That's how much he brought. And it was for the Lord and for the workers of the Lord. And I would like to think that the men in the seminary were gathered around praying, thanking God for the provision he was going to make, even though they didn't have a thing on the table. I've read stories of missionaries of this very thing happening, like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller, great men of faith who had nothing, were praying. Even as they prayed, the knock came at the door and the food was brought in to provide for their needs. I'd like to think that's the way it happened. God answers their prayer. Just as he's laying it on the hearts of one to pray, then he's laying it on the heart of someone else to meet the need this one is praying for. That's the way God works, you see. Ephesians 1:11 is a beautiful verse. It tells us that God works all things together after the counsel of his own will. Listen, when you've got a God like that in heaven, who's working everything together after the counsel of his own will, what have you got to worry about, you see? And even while one is praying for his needs to be met, God is laying it upon the heart of somebody else to meet those needs. And that's the way it works in the family of God, you see. In the latest issue of Moody Monthly Magazine, the December issue, there's a very interesting story about a family who had a small business which was about to go bankrupt. And they were believers. And they tried everything they could, and there was just no resources available. And it looked as though they were going to have to declare bankruptcy and give up everything they had. And they gathered together as a family, the whole family, children included, and began to pray about it. And a few days later, they received, just out of the blue, complete surprise to them, a small check, just a little bit of money to buy groceries. And it just seemed to be the assurance they needed that God was going to care for them and provide their needs. So they held off a little while, and they began to pray. God did some amazing things in answer to prayer. Things like the children not having enough to eat and praying, God, send us food. And God, it's been so long since we've had some orange juice. And God, so long since we had a peanut butter sandwich. God, won't you send us some orange juice and peanut butter? And not long after that, there's a bag of groceries left anonymously on the front porch. And you guessed it, you know, among the things in the bag was a can of orange juice and a jar of peanut butter. And along with the other groceries, there was a can of chow mein noodles. And the wife thought to herself, now what in the world do we need these for? You know, of all the things we need to eat, this seems like the least of our needs. The next day, somebody brought in a meal. It was rice and chop suey. And there was a big pot of chop suey, and they put it on the rice, and they ate all the rice, but there was some chop suey left. What are we going to do with the leftover chop suey? Pour it on the chow mein noodles, you see, the next day. So they had something to eat the next day as well. And that's the way God provided one day at a time. Their Christmas dinner was brought in for them. One day they got a check in the mail for $63. And they looked at it. What in the world? $63. It seems like an odd amount. And the wife said, now, wait a minute. She said, we have $12 left. That's all the money we have. And our most pressing bill right now is our house payment of $75. 63 and 12 is 75. On another occasion, God sent them $500, which absolutely cinched the lack of necessity to declare bankruptcy. And it was one thing after another that God did for them in answer to believing prayer as a family. You say things like this don't happen today. I say they do happen today. When people are willing to believe God and get before him in humility and faith and pray and claim them, God answers prayer and he still performs miracles in this day and age. And the question is, what in the world are we worried about? When we've got a God like this, who just wants to and is waiting to meet our needs in answer to prayer. But the problem's not over in 2 Kings chapter 4, because when they open the bag, they're a little bit discouraged at what they find. Like chow mein noodles, you know. What in the world are we going to do with this? I guess one of the most disappointing things in the Christian life is to think that a problem is answered, only to find out that it has not yet been answered. That's what Satan uses to get us discouraged so much of the time. And that's what happened, because when they opened the sack, they realized immediately, fellows, there's not enough food here for each one of us to get even one small bite. Because we're told that there were 100 men in that theological seminary. It's a pretty good-sized seminary. 100 men. Now, I would imagine some of them were married, so there were probably some wives and children there, too, along with the 100 men. And you can imagine 20 little barley biscuits and as much corn on the ear that a man could carry in a bag on his back would not be enough to even provide one meal for that crowd of people. What were they going to do? And so Elisha says, give unto the people, verse 42, that they may eat. And here's old Gehazi, you know, he comes through every time. He's a man of unbelief, and he never fails us. You know, he's always there, right on the spot. His servant said, verse 43, What should I set this before 100 men? And Elisha said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall have some left. So he set it before them, and they did eat. And they left some, according to the word of the Lord. Now Gehazi isn't much different than us, is he? He's just like us. We can often see the problems and can't see the Lord. And it leads to doubt and despair and discouragement. And so often we're not willing to wait till God's purposes are fully revealed. We draw our own conclusion about God, what God is going to do or isn't going to do, before to really show himself strong in our behalf. Wait, we can't do this. We can't. You know, we can't serve 100 men with this little bit of food. We can't. We can't, you know. We get all wrapped up in what we can't do. And forget about what God can do. God's commands are as good as his promises. And if he says, I'm going to provide food and have some left over, then let's start to eat, folks. That's the way Elisha looks at it anyway. Because he's a man of faith, you see. Let's just start, and God will provide. Because God's commands to eat are as good as his promises that he will provide. And so a miracle is performed. And this miracle becomes another evidence of the power and faithfulness of the Lord. And the word of God tonight ought to serve to reinforce and confirm our own trust in God, whatever the problem in our own particular lives. In the first miracle, God proved that he can make the bitter sweet. And now in the second miracle, he proves that he can make up what is lacking. He can multiply what is deficient. And he can do it tonight for us just as easily as he did for Elisha. He's the same God. He hasn't changed a bit since the day he performed this miracle through Elisha. I guess the New Testament passage that so beautifully sums up what we're trying to say from 2 Kings 4 is over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans 8, 32. Listen. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now listen, if God was willing to give his own son, if he wasn't willing to spare him, but was willing to give him the gem of heaven's glory, to die on a cruel cross, to bear in his own body the guilt and penalty of our sins. If God was willing to give us his son and to put him on the cross to die for our sins, to provide our redemption, don't you think he'll be willing to give us all these lesser things that we need? To sustain us day by day? To provide for us until he brings us home to glory? I mean, if he gave us his own son, certainly he'll provide everything else that we need, all the lesser blessings that we need in our Christian experience. They're ours if we're willing to believe it and claim them from him. As Paul said in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And when God sees a need, he's going to supply it, because that's the kind of a God he is. That's what he does. He's in the business of supplying needs. And if he sees a need for a rough place to be smoothed, he'll smooth it. And if he sees a need for a bitter experience to be sweetened, he'll sweeten it. And if he sees the need for a burden to be relieved, when he knows that the time is right, he'll relieve it. If he sees some deficiency that has to be made up, some lack that has to be fulfilled, he'll fill it. If he sees some provision that's so meager it needs to be multiplied, he'll multiply it. Because that's the kind of a God we have. He's in the business of meeting needs. And he promised to meet ours. Ours. Individually. As his children. Ours as a body of believers in Jesus Christ at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Let's take God at his word. Let's believe him. Let's rest in his promises. Let's prove him true. I think the young prophets at Gilgal learned the lesson after the second miracle. I think they were willing to trust the Lord. I hope that our studying their experience will be enough to help us learn the lesson and really learn to trust our all-sufficient God. If you don't know our Lord, oh, you're missing so much. Those kinds of thrilling experiences we've been talking about tonight aren't your portion. They can't be, because you don't know God. The only way you can know God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Won't you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Won't you believe him? He said that if you called on him and believed on him, he'd save you. Why not take him at his word? Let him forgive you, save you, deliver you from the consequences of your sin, and give you everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that through your word, your eternal, changeless word, you may burn these great truths upon our very souls. Help us, God, to trust you. It's so hard. Lord, experiences come that try us, and we forget that you're there, conscious of our needs, with the whole situation in control. Lord, help us not to forget. The children of Israel forgot so often, Lord. Thank you for recording it in your word for our admonition and warning. Lord, help us not to forget. And if there are some who know not Jesus Christ in our presence tonight, Lord, we ask you that they may sense their need, their own sinfulness, and be willing to open their hearts to the Lord Jesus, whom to know aright is life eternal. In his name we pray. Amen.